We began to consider the events of chapter 7 on the things which were written on the inside of the scroll. And after considering the first verse, most of the time last time was taken up with consideration of the seal of the living God, the way that the saints, the chosen of God, were to be sealed with the impress of God as being called and chosen and faithful. Now what we want to do to commence this evening is just to briefly consider verses 2 and 3 again from the aspect of the one who was the sealer. Verse 2 says, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now it was fairly apparent from our consideration of the scriptures last time that the ones who were sealed in their foreheads were the saints elect, the brethren and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all of those were obviously sealed in the time period which is referred to in chapter 7. Remember verse 1, that the four angels were given the command for peace to be allowed upon the earth. This was after the Constantine takeover of the Roman Empire, so that the ones who there were keeping to the strict adherence of the faith might indeed stand out and be sealed amongst the faithful. But you'll notice in verse 4, the total number of them which were sealed were 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now we're going to see that wasn't a literal number, it was a symbolic number. But nevertheless, the whole of the saint community which were sealed, or which are going to be sealed, because we believe the sealing process is still going on today and will go on until the Lord Jesus Christ is in the earth, the total number of the elect are comprised in that 144,000. Now it's obvious, therefore, that that sealing has been going on since the days of Adam, even prior to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the faithful were sealed and will comprise the saints of the future. I mean, if we take the most obvious ones, the Abrahams, the Isaacs, the Jacobs, the Davids, the Samuels, the prophets, all those faithful are amongst the sealed of God because they had the Father's seal impressed upon them, and therefore they will be part of the elect. Now, since also the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were many in the first century and onwards which have been sealed. And therefore you will notice in that verse 2 where John says, I saw another angel ascending from the east having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the sea, saying, don't do it until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now the first thing we want you to consider is what we mentioned last time, that this angel wasn't one of the four. It was another angel. And the angel is stated in the plural in that verse 3 when they say, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now if it had been in the singular, obviously it would be, till I have sealed the servants of my God in their foreheads. But it's in the plural, not in the singular. Now, you'll also notice in that verse 2, the angel was ascending from the east. The angel ascending from the east. Now, the east is obviously the place of the sun's rising. The east is also mentioned again in the Apocalypse in chapter 16. Perhaps you just have a look at it. And the phrase in chapter 16 might be more familiar to each one of us. It's under the symbol of the sixth vial. And in verse 12 of the 16th chapter, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now generally, because of the interpretation of the word east, it is usually suggested that the phrase should read, the way of the kings of the sun's rising. And when we come to the 16th chapter, we hope to establish that those who are the kings of the sun's rising are the saints in glory. And therefore, as an alternative translation coming back to chapter 7 and verse 2, it has been suggested that this angel ascending from the sun's rising, and rather than ascending, in the Greek it's in the past tense. It's not in the present or the future. It having ascended, and if you look at the Greek word, you will find that it's put in the past tense, that he sees another angel having ascended from the east or from the sun's rising. So what he was going to do at that time to the people who lived at the earth at that time was not necessarily the total amount of work that had been done. For example, because the angel had ascended, obviously he was there prior to John seeing him give the command to the four angels to hold the to make sure he hurt not the earth, the sea, nor the trees, till they had sealed the servants of God at that point in time. It's not excluding the fact that the angel, whatever it might represent, had already done some of the work prior to that time. It had ascended, but John, now seeing that it had ascended, it was issuing commands that it would got some work to do at that time to seal the servants of our God. Now, if you consider what this can represent, let's work backwards. We know what the sealing was. It was the mark, the impress upon the servants of God, those who had been called to and responded to the truth. Now we've seen at the time of Constantine that this was of particular importance because the whole of the empire was now, in quotes, Christian. It was necessary for the brethren and sisters to stand distinct and separate from the rest of the community. And therefore, it was right and proper that the true servants of God should be, as it were, sealed with the mark of God to show their distinction from the rest of the Christian world. But although they are part of the whole of the saints, the elect of God, they're only a part. They're not the whole, as we've already said. And the sealing of the servants of God has ascended from the east for a long period of time. Because don't forget, we are now dealing, and have been throughout chapter 6, dealing with the events relating to the Roman Empire and the situation of Italy and Rome in particular. And from the Middle East, Rome is obviously in the West. And the gospel was taken from the land of Israel throughout the Roman world by the apostles. The whole purpose of God, right from the days of creation, has been centered in the land of Israel. And therefore, the sealed of God have been sealed from that point and onwards ever since. And therefore, my suggestion on the basis of verse 2 is that when he sees another angel having ascended from the east, from the place of the sun's rising, John is obviously in the west. He's in, as we know, the Isle of Patmos, which was just off one of the mainland Greece. And therefore, he sees that angel having come from the east, from the area of the sun's rising, as we look towards the east any morning and see the sun arising. John had seen the angel ascending from that part of the world. Now, when you consider that the whole of the truth of God has come from that part of the world, it originated there, the gospel was proclaimed from there, the word was preached to all the world from there, then it is appropriate, I feel, that John sees the angel who had got the seal of the living God having ascended from that region. If we consider any other aspect, that the angel was just ascending from the east at that point in time, A, we'd have to try and see historically whether or not we can find anything to suit that, and the answer in my searching, we can't. There doesn't seem to be any historical virtue of anything particularly happening in the east at that point in time. And secondly, we would have to govern the sealing of the saints of God to that period of time. We would have to keep it limited within that period of time after the Constantine era. Now that can't be so, because we wouldn't be sitting around these tables tonight if we didn't feel we had the opportunity of being part of those who were sealed of God. And therefore, although there was a particular reason why that era of time had to have a sealing to show their distinction from the Christian world, it was only part of the whole purpose of God for the saints to be sealed by those who were the messengers of God, the angel ascending from the east, who had come from that area from time immemorial. Now those angels, those messengers who had got the seal of the living God, changed from time to time, from generation to generation. The ones who took the truth first were obviously the patriarchs. Then it passed to Moses and to the things of the law, through the period of the judges, through the kings, through the prophets, through the apostles. All these were going forth with the truth, be it gospel, be it law, be it psalms, be it whatever. It was all the truth of God which was being impressed upon the minds of individuals, and therefore, as we saw last time, they became sealed with the seal of God. Now, although the messengers, the means by which people were sealed, have changed from generation to generation, the principle has remained the same. And so today, we are selected as the messengers, as the angels of God, to perform the sealing. We today have been given the privilege of having the word of life in our hands. And therefore, if anybody wants to respond to the gospel of God today, it's through the means of the Christadelphia movement, who are the only ones known as a community holding the truth. And therefore, we have become the angels, the messengers of God in these days. As we have said many times, he could have raised up prophets, he could have raised up spirit-gifted apostles, but he hasn't. He's chosen you and me so that we, with the word of God, might impress that word upon the hearts and minds of others, and if it's in accordance to God's will, he will call them to the truth, and they will become sealed in their foreheads, because the word has impressed itself upon their hearts and minds to respond to his word. Now that was the same in Constantine's time. The word was handled by men who obviously spread the gospel so others could come to the full truth. And therefore what John was to see was part of the whole purpose of God being fulfilled. He sees this angel ascending from the Middle East, if we like, from the sun's rising, from the land of Israel, having the seal of the living God. And at that point in time, that angel, that representative, that messenger, had a specific job to do, and therefore the instruction was to the angels who were in control of the Roman Empire, that they would allow peace to prevail until the servants of God at that point in time were sealed in their foreheads. It wasn't to exclude everyone else, but our minds were concentrated for that moment of time of those who were selected out of the Christian world to accept the full truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Now, some authorities have suggested that rather we taking the east as the symbol of the literal sun's rising, they feel it is more appropriate that it is the Son of Righteousness who was to arise. In other words, another angel ascending from the Son of Righteousness. In other words, he came with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, if we want to consider that, it is very appropriate, because no messenger could come in his own strength or upon his own authority. If anybody was holding the truth of God as we do today, we don't preach it in our name, we preach it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we can take that back to the days of Adam, because in prospect, as well now in reality, everything which was done with Jesus Christ at the centre of it. And therefore the saviour of Abel, the saviour of Abraham, the saviour of you and me, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore everybody who has been sealed since the days of Adam, right up to those who will be sealed prior to the return of Christ, have been sealed with the impress of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether we look at it from a literal point of view, from the area of land, from the east from which this angel ascended, or that he has ascended with the authority of the Son of Righteousness, I believe the thoughts are there to be accepted. And therefore, when John in verse 4 heard the number of them which were sealed, there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. 144,000. Now if you go to chapter 14 and verse 1, John sees the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having the Father's name written in their foreheads. And as we tied the thoughts up last time, the impress of the seal of the living God was in effect having the Father's name written in their foreheads, because they were now living examples of the characteristics of the Father. But the whole of the redeemed are with the Lamb upon Mount Zion, and they are spoken of as being 144,000. It wasn't part of the redeemed. It wasn't just one particular section, it was the whole of the redeemed which were comprised in that number. And therefore in chapter 7 and verse 4, the number of them which were sealed were not the number relative to the Constantine era. That was the whole number of the redeemed, as supported by chapter 14, when the whole number are with the Lamb upon Mount Zion. And therefore, although there was a particular point of sealing at that time, they were only part of this full complement of 144,000. Now that 144,000 is not the exact number. The exact number is given to us in verse 9 of chapter 7. After this, he says, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now we're going to see, when we look at the details of verse 9, that this is the exact number of the redeemed. And why do we say that? Because of what God promised to Abraham. He says, if you can go out and count the stars of the heaven, so shall thy seed be. If you want to go to the seashore and count the grains of sand, so shall thy seed be. And if we are Christ's, then we are Abraham's seed, says Paul in Galatians 3, and heirs according to the promise. And the reason God gave that to Abraham was to show that the same community will be a number which no man can number. It will be a great multitude of all nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues. That's the number of the elect. It is not in the purpose of God to reveal it to us at this point in time. The scriptures are silent upon the exact number of the redeemed. Obviously, the numbers are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But as far as we are concerned, it is incomprehensible. And if we want to go out and count the number of the stars, that, says God, is the number of the saints. And we know the impossibility of counting the stars of heaven. So with the same assurance, God says, it's not for you to know the exact number of the redeemed, but they are comprehended in the term or the phrase 144,000. He is not defining a literal number, because if he was, then we could say there are 144,000 stars in the heavens and 144,000 grains of sand upon the seashore, and we know that's ridiculous. God is representing the same community by the 144,000. And he says to us in verses 5 to 8 that they are comprising of 12,000 from each tribe. And therefore he quotes the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Reuben, of Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now there's one or two facts we ought to establish. Remember chapter 1 of the Apocalypse and verse 1. The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. The Apocalypse has been given to the servants of God. It is not a revelation to natural Israel. Natural Israel at this point in time are excluded from the gospel message as preached by Jesus Christ. And the confirmation we have of that is in Romans chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul says quite definitely, blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved when the deliverer shall come out of Zion. At this point in time, and since the time of the apostles, Israel as a nation have been excluded from the gospel acceptance of Jesus Christ. Not from the purpose of God, because God is still working out his purpose with the Jews, as we know. One of the greatest signs is the return of Israel to the land. But the Apostle Paul told the Jews at Rome that the salvation of God was to be sent away from them and given to the Gentiles, and they would hear it. And the Acts of the Apostles reminds us very forcibly that the Jews time and time again turned their back upon the gospel message, and God took it away from them. And Paul in Romans chapter 11 tells us why this was. Because of unbelief. And he shows to us that the fall of the Jews was for the benefit of the Gentiles. That we Gentiles, and since the days of the apostles, all the Gentiles, have had the privilege of accepting what Israel rejected. We've only been embraced into the hope of Israel because of their rejection of both Messiah and the gospel. And therefore what we see in the land today, or with the Jews throughout the world, is a fulfillment of the word of God. The Jews are in unbelief, exactly as the Apostle Paul said they would be, until they look upon him whom they have pierced, and then they mourn. And therefore the gospel message is now given to us, the Gentiles, and therefore the Apocalypse was not given to Israel. It was given to the Gentiles. And the sealed of God does not comprise solely of Jews. If it did, there would be no hope for each one of us. If we are not part of the 144,000 which stand with the Lamb upon Mount Zion, 12,000 of which have been out of each tribe, then the Gentiles have been excluded from the purpose. And therefore the preaching of the apostles to the world had been in vain, because God has only selected the Jews. Now we know that is not true. Therefore, when we are looking at chapter 7 of the Apocalypse, we are not dealing with natural Israel. We are dealing with spiritual Israel. Now there are many quotations which we could use to show this, but perhaps we'll just have a couple. Can we go first of all to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2, where he says in verse 10, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So at one time we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, but now we've embraced them all through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being baptized into Christ, we have become Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, if we go to Galatians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul reminds us there in verse 15, "In Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." And the Israel of God he was speaking about were not natural Jews who had been circumcised according to the circumcision of the flesh. He's just told us in verse 15 that in Christ Jesus that doesn't mean a thing. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And therefore the Israel of God are the called, whether Jew or Gentile. It matters not. And remember, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision that of the heart, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And that's Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. And therefore, the Israel of God today are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. The same as Abraham had been called, was chosen, and was faithful. There is not a Israel after the flesh in the sense as they was in the Old Testament times. In Christ Jesus, he has broken down the middle wall of partition, and we Gentiles, having embraced the hope of Israel, are Israelites indeed, in whom there is no guile. And we could go on in similar vein. But even the Apocalypse in chapter 7 is showing to us that it is not natural Israel which is being referred to. Why do I say that? Notice in verse 4, the 144,000 were of the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, if I was asked you to name for me the tribes of the children of Israel, you would take me back to the law. And you would tell me back to the way that Israel encamped according to the 12 tribes. And you'll tell me there were two particular sons of Jacob who were excluded from those 12 tribes. One was Joseph, because his two sons replaced him, because he was the firstborn, and therefore he received the double portion. And therefore his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, replaced Joseph amongst the tribes. And the other one excluded was Levi, because Levi was obviously the priests who had been called to be the firstborn, and their inheritance was throughout Israel. There were a selective number of the Levite found in every tribe. And it was the responsibility of the tribes to keep the Levites. They had no land, they had no possession, and therefore it was the rest of the tribes who had to provide the facilities for the Levites. But when we look at the 7th chapter of the Apocalypse, we find that both Joseph and Levi are included in the 12 tribes. Now that could never be if it was natural Israel. But you'll notice one great omission. Dan is excluded in the list in Apocalypse 7. Now you can go to the sons of Jacob, you can go to the tribes of Jacob, and every time, without fail, Dan is included, and rightly so. He got a right to be part of the inheritance of the natural seed of Jacob, and yet is excluded in chapter 7. The other one who's excluded is Ephraim. So you've got one of the main tribes, because don't forget, Israel encamped under four standards. And one of the four standards was held by Ephraim. Another of the four standards was held by Dan. And two of the great standard bearers were excluded from the list here in the Apocalypse chapter 7. Now there is obviously a reason for that, as we'll look at. But the first thing which must strike us is that nowhere amongst the tribes of the children of Israel naturally will you find a list like what we've got in Apocalypse chapter 7. So without even thinking about the spiritual aspect, the apocalyptic writer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is getting us to use our brains to appreciate the distinction between the natural tribes and what is being represented here. Now, if we go to the prophet Ezekiel and chapter 41, Ezekiel chapter 41, we know chapters 40 to 48 are dealing with the temple as described of Ezekiel's prophecy, which is speaking of the house of prayer for all nations in the age to come. And with Charles sitting to my left, I really shouldn't be speaking about Ezekiel's temple. It's more his forte than mine. But nevertheless, we'll just make the reference. In Ezekiel chapter 41, when we are speaking about various parts of the temple, and I want us to read from verse 17. To that above the door, even to the inner house, and without, and by all the wall round about, within and without, by measure. And it was made with cherubims and a palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherub and a cherub. And every cherub had two faces, so that the face of a man was toward the palm tree on the one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. It was made through all the house round about. From the ground unto above the door were cherubims and palm trees made, and on the wall of the temple, the posts of the temple were squared, and the face of the sanctuary, the appearance of the one as the appearance of the other. So we have obviously having described various aspects of the cherubim. And you'll notice every cherub had two faces. Now, according to the first chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel, every cherub had four faces. But now in the temple, which will be erected upon the earth during the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is here, every cherub had two faces. The one was the face of a man, and the other was the face of the lion. So what two faces were omitted? Well, let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, so that you'll pick up the context. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 10, describing the cherubim, the likeness of their faces, the four had the face of a man, the face of the lion on the right side, the face of an ox on the left side, and the face of an eagle. So we've got the face of the man, the lion, the ox, and the eagle. Now compare it with chapter 41 and verse 19, you've got the face of the man, and you've got the face of the lion, so the two omitted are the face of the ox and the face of the eagle. The face of the ox, the face of the eagle. Now you take that back to the tribes of Israel. As we said, the tribes were divided four square. They encamped around the tabernacle four square. They went on their marches four square. And there were four main tribes which bore the standards of Israel, which according to Josephus, each one had one of the faces of the cherubim. And the four main tribes were Judah, Dan, Ephraim, and Reuben. And that we get from Numbers chapter 2, if you want to get your cross-reference. Judah, Dan, Ephraim, and Reuben. Now, which of the tribes carried which standard? Well, Judah carried, as we would expect, the lion. It was Dan who carried the eagle. It was Ephraim who carried the ox. And it was Reuben who carried the man. And again, that can be proved if you go back to your Old Testament and you compare it with what the history books tell us, particularly Josephus, of what standard each tribe carried. Judah was the lion, Dan was the eagle, Ephraim was the ox, Reuben was the man. So the two standards, the two faces of the cherubim, which are excluded in chapter 41, were the tribes of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim. The tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim. And what two are excluded in the Apocalypse chapter 7? The tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim. So obviously the Apocalypse is linking our thoughts to the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy, to the cherubim at that time who represent what? Not the saints in prospect, but the saints in glory. Those who have become part of the temple of the living God. Now obviously the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy will be a literal structure upon the earth. It will be a building which will house the worship for all the nations of the world. But obviously, in the things that were being built, it is prefiguring other things as well, like the tabernacle. It was a literal structure, but the curtains represent something. The doors were to represent something. The ark was to represent something, and so on and so forth. And so it will be with the temple of the future age. It's there. The people will be able to literally see it as they could the tabernacle. But it's all representing certain spiritual lessons. And the cherubim of Ezekiel's prophecy, as we've considered on many occasions, I'm sure it's probably the most popular of all Bible class subjects, represents the saints in various aspects, as they first of all represented the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know the four Gospels are reflecting the four faces of the cherubim as they show the different work of Messiah. And from Messiah, it goes to the saints. And therefore, where is Ezekiel in chapter 1 sees the four faces, because they are representing the four different aspects of the work, in the temple, only two are shown, because two of the works have been complete. Now, when we consider the Apocalypse chapter 7, we also notice one other important aspect. In verse 5, the first one to be listed is Judah. Now, Judah is not the first of the sons of Jacob. Reuben was. Judah is not the first of the tribes of Israel. Judah did not possess the right of the firstborn. That was Joseph's privilege. But Judah, first of all, comes here because we are not dealing with natural. We are dealing with spiritual Israel. Now let us consider, therefore, first of all, why the two tribes should be excluded from the natural. We are now dealing, as we have said, with the redeemed, with the saints. Now the saints, when they stand with the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb upon Mount Zion, have gone through a number of processes. First of all, those who have been dead have been raised from the dead. So the resurrection has taken place. We which are alive have obviously been taken together to meet with them. The judgment has taken place. The saints, who are of course the true saints, have been granted immortality. And they then share with the Lord Jesus the wonderful honeymoon and the communion as described in the Song of Solomon. It's at that point in time that they will go forward to stand with the Lamb upon the Mount Zion. So we are talking about saints who are obviously now in the immortalized state. Now what's the name Dan mean? And of course we'll know. It means a judge. Dan stands for judgment. And therefore, rightly, in this list here, Dan is excluded because the judgment has taken place. The saints are no longer to be judged. And therefore, it would be inappropriate if Dan was included, because Dan was the symbol of the judge, the symbol of judgment, and that has passed as far as the immortalized brethren were concerned. But what about Ephraim? What's Ephraim mean? It means doubly fruitful. Doubly fruitful. And that's what the brethren and sisters of Christ have to be before they will be accepted by the Messiah. They are doubly fruitful because they have shown forth the praises of Him who hath called them out of darkness. And therefore, their reward for being doubly fruitful has been the gift of immortality. And therefore, judgment and immortality has passed. They are now the saints in glory. And therefore, it is proper that Dan and Ephraim are excluded, as they are in the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy, to show the different state then from the saints as they are today. But obviously, there are other thoughts which can be expressed in here. Judah is placed first. Judah has become, therefore, the firstborn, because it was normal for the firstborn to be placed first. Now you remember, going back to chapter 5, when John was seeing the opening of these seals, he wept a lot because there was no one, he thought, who could open it. And one of the elders in verse 5 told him to weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. The Lord Jesus Christ was on Judah. He came from that royal tribe. And therefore, it was fitting that it was the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe who will be the king who will be sitting upon David's throne. And therefore Judah is placed first, because the honour of the firstborn is with the Lord Jesus Christ, who was of Judah, and all those of the Lord Jesus Christ who are of Judah. And what is Judah? Praise. Now you take the spiritual lesson back to Romans chapter 2. Judah means praise. And you just recall those verses in Romans 2 which we gave to you a few minutes ago. And notice the thoughts of Paul. Verse 28 of chapter 2. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose Judah, whose praise is not of men but of God. And it's those of Israel who will be those whose praise is of God, who constitute the true Israel of God. And therefore it will be spiritually Judah, those who have shown forth the praises of him, who will be constituted the firstborn of the age to come. And therefore, contrary to natural birth, contrary to natural tribes, Judah is the first in the line of the spiritual Israel as they are listed here. The second thought we want you to consider is in verse 7 of Apocalypse chapter 7. You will notice you've got of the tribe of Simeon 12,000 and of the tribe of Levi 12,000, suggesting that the priesthood is now to be numbered among spiritual Israel. Now that was never the case before. Levi, as we know, was not included in the tribes. Now are we suggesting, therefore, that the priesthood is to be found amongst the saints? The answer is, of course. Because we are called not only to be Judah, i.e. the kingly line, the king priests, but the priests of the Levitical line. Now you will say to me, but although we are called to be kings, we're not the kings of Judah, we're the kings of spiritual Judah. And that is true. We are the kings of the royal line, not of the natural descent. And it's the same with the priesthood. We are not priests of the Levitical order, but we are priests of the spiritual order. And what will that be? Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Where if you just look back at chapter 6 and verse 20, Paul enters into chapter 7 by saying, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, neither having beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Christ was not after the order of Levi, but he's the greatest priest who has ever lived. And Paul says he is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So if you come back to Psalm 110, in those beautiful words of the sweet psalmist of Israel, where we've got Yahweh said unto my Lord in verse 1, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In verse 4 we find that God has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 verse 4. Now why should the priesthood be after the order of Melchizedek? Well, remember, and we've looked at it on numerous occasions, Daniel foretold of the time, and the Master picks it up in Matthew 24, that the abomination of desolation would stand in the holy place and bring to an end the Levitical way of worship. And that's what happened. The Lord Jesus Christ, through his death upon the cross, obviously fulfilled all things of the law. And therefore the blood of bulls and of goats, which could never take away sin, were all fulfilled in the one great sacrifice which was made for sin by the Lord Jesus. But it needed the effectual taking away of the temple and the most holy place, so that the Levitical worship came to an end once and for all. And that's what happened when the Romans came in AD 70 and destroyed all things. It was prophesied of, it was spoken of by the Lord Jesus. And therefore the Levitical way of worship has become defunct. It's redundant. But worship, as far as God is concerned today, still continues. But we don't worship according to the old way. We worship in the new way, the new covenant, which was ordained by Jesus Christ. So when the great temple, the house of prayer for all nations, is erected upon Mount Zion, there will be a new order of priesthood. And the priesthood will be not after Levi, as far as the old dispensation will be concerned, but after the order of Melchizedek. But when we come back to this seventh chapter of the Apocalypse, the priestly tribe of Levi is included to show the restoration of the priesthood within the same community. Not according to the old way, because it will be after Melchizedek, and not after Levi, but to show the priesthood is part of the same community who would be the king priests of the age to come. Also, the way the tribes are arranged in the Apocalypse chapter 7, from Judah down to Benjamin, are totally different from any other order within the scriptures. Now, I've brought along Bullinger in his companion Bible, only because he, in Appendix 45, gives the order and the grouping of the 12 tribes as they are listed throughout the scriptures. He goes right from the time of Genesis with Jacob's sons, right the way through Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Chronicles, Ezekiel, until we come to the book of the Apocalypse. And he lists 20 different orders. They're all listed there. If you've got a companion Bible, you will obviously see it. But there are 20 different orders given in the scriptures concerning the tribes of Israel. And the one in the Apocalypse is totally different from any other. We would expect it to be, as we have said, because we are dealing with spiritual Israel, not natural. And therefore, because the apocalyptic writer has arranged these tribes in this order, there must be a reason. We have seen the reason, perhaps, why Judah was there to begin. But why does he go Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, and so on and so forth? Well, I believe because it's trying to teach us a spiritual lesson. because all the names have got a meaning. And when you put the meanings of the names together, it is comprising the whole purpose of God within spiritual Israel. So if you take the name of Judah and go right the way down to the name of Benjamin, and you put together the meanings of the names, then obviously you've got the purpose of God as revealed in the same community. Now, with all meanings and with all combinations of meanings, we may have slightly different understandings of the word. In other words, before, if we go to one concordance or another, there might be a slight difference in derivation of the meanings. And therefore, I'm going to take the meanings as given by the majority of the concordances. We've tried to take a mean average, because if you look at Strong's or look at Young's or look at one of the Hebrew lexicons, you will find slight different interpretations. So if you're going to come to me and say, oh, but I always thought that this name meant something else, it's quite possible if you've looked in that concordance, it will do. But I've taken a mean average by comparing concordances and lexicons together to try and get to a fair assessment of the meanings of the names. So we start with the one which probably they're all in agreement with, Judah. It means praise. And you can check most of these, obviously, by referring back to the time when these were born, because they were given a name because of a reason at their birth. I mean, Benjamin being the obvious one, the son of the right hand. And Judah was praise. Reuben, if you remember, was the firstborn of Leah. And she said, behold a son, or see a son. And therefore Reuben means see a son. Gad means a company or a troop. A company or a troop. Asher means happy or blessed. Naphtali means to wrestle, wrestling. Manasseh means forgetting. Simeon, hearing. Levi means joined or joining. Joined or joining. Issachar is the reward. Zebulun, to dwell, dwelling. Joseph is the increaser or adding to. And of course, Benjamin is the son of the right hand. So I'll just go through those briefly again. Judah meaning praise. Reuben, see a son. Gad, a company or a troop. Asher, happy or blessed. Naphtali, wrestling. Manasseh, forgetting. Simeon, hearing. Levi, joined or joining. Issachar, a reward. Zebulun, a dwelling. Joseph, the increaser or adding to. And Benjamin, the son of the right hand. Now if you link those thoughts together and put obviously the necessary joining words to make sense of the phrase, because obviously we're dealing in the English and not in the perfect Hebrew, you come up with this sort of combination of the meanings of the names. Praise the Son in the company of the blessed, who after wrestling, and I've put in brackets there, with sin, so that we understand what we've been wrestling with, and forgetting, i.e. their former way of life, their house, their family if need be. Remember the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 19, and everyone that hath forsaken houses and wives and lands and all this, and therefore if we have forgot all that, our past life. So praise the Son in the company of the blessed, who after wrestling and forgetting have heard and joined him who has rewarded them and who now dwells with them, thus adding to the Son of the right hand. Praise the Son in the company of the blessed, who after wrestling and forgetting have heard and joined him who has rewarded them and who now dwells with them, thus adding to the Son of the right hand. Or if you want to mix your similes up, you can get a phrase like this: Behold Israel's Son, and hear praise from a joined people, dwelling happily when toil is forgotten through the Son of God's right hand. This is the reward of an increasing company after victorious wrestling. That is by juggling the names up, which I don't feel is what we ought to do. But that obviously expresses the same idea. I fear that if we link the names together, it gives us the indication as to why